Welcome back to our final lesson of the Summer Eschatology Series. We have covered a lot of material. It's such a broad topic that there's a lot that has been left out. So I encourage you, if this is an interest to you, and it's a topic in Scripture, so it should be, feel free to do further study. I brought a couple books, or a few books that I wanted to recommend if you guys want to continue this study. I think probably the best book that gives an overview of the book of Revelation is John MacArthur's Because the Time is Near. I highly recommend this book. It's just so accessible and easy to understand, and he just walks through the entire book of Revelation, which is a big book, and he's able to condense it down into this small book. So if you want to know more about what's going on there, get that book. If you want a broader kind of look at prophecy in general, end times prophecy, Old Testament into New Testament, Paul Benware has a book called Understanding End Times Prophecy. Very good. There's always a caveat that in every book there's going to be things that we might not agree with fully. I would say that about this book. There's a few things in here that I would disagree with, but for the most part, it's very, very good. And it deals with eschatology in more of a topical way. So this book is very good. If you guys want to do a deep dive more on the academic level on the kingdom, Alva, I think is his first name, right? McLean. The cover's not going to be helpful. But his book called The Greatness of the Kingdom is excellent. A few things in there that I wouldn't agree with, but for the most part, very, very good. And then Israel and Church Issues, anything that Michael Vlock has written is fantastic. He's written several books. His book, He Will Reign Forever, is a biblical theology, kind of covers all the topics, but he's written several specific books on Israel church issues that are very, very good. So if you guys are looking to study more on that, those would be the four that I would recommend. Josh, I'm sure, has some other recommendations, so talk to him about that. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, thank you for this study that we have had this summer. Thank you for making the future clear in your word, that if we just approach the scriptures in a straightforward way, that we can understand what you have planned for the future in all things, for Israel, the tribulation, the kingdom. You are the God who has declared the end from the beginning. And so we thank you for giving that to us as an encouragement. So I pray that tonight would be that. It would be an encouragement, that we would be excited about what's in store for us in the kingdom and in the eternal state, that our hearts would be thrilled that we get to spend time with you forever. That's really the heart of the joy of our future. So, Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged by that, and that it would spur us on to be more faithful in this life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main things that I wanted you to get from this study, there's three main things. I feel like if you guys are convinced of these three things, then this has been a successful summer series. Number one, that you can read your Bible in a plain, straightforward way and understand biblical prophecy. Just like you understand the rest of Scripture. We can just approach God's Word in a simple, plain way, and it's understandable. Two, when you read your Bible in a plain, straightforward way, you see that God has a plan for national Israel, which takes the stage in the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom. So the nation of Israel is brought into this eschatological grand finale, put it that way. And then three, the future that God has planned for us is not ethereal and mystical, but real and physical. If you're convinced of those three things, then I've done my job, I feel like. Last week we finished the second coming of Christ, which culminated the war of Armageddon. That's chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus returns to save Israel from being destroyed by Antichrist. We saw in a vision that the dragon from the foundations of the, from way back, has been attempting to wipe out the woman and her child. And that battle culminates in the War of Armageddon. The world has been thoroughly destroyed through the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments. And the armies left on earth make one last stand with Satan and Antichrist to destroy the Jews and their Messiah. And so we saw that everything was building up to that, and then Christ makes quick work of them, of Antichrist and the false prophet. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is the final hell, and their armies are completely destroyed. So that's where we ended. The battle of Armageddon is done, and so now we're ready for the kingdom. This is what all of human history has been pointing towards, has been building up to. Even when Christ came the first time, the kingdom was the focus of his first coming. Israel rejects the kingdom, and so he begins to look forward to a time where the kingdom will come when he comes again. What Adam was originally supposed to be and do in the garden will finally be accomplished under the reign of Christ over this earth. Everything culminates here on this earth regarding the kingdom. What David and Solomon picture in a small part will be fully realized under Christ's reign. And even when Christ came the first time, the things that we saw him doing, the healing diseases, casting out demons, those are all pictures of what is going to happen during the kingdom. So everything's moving up to this point. And so let's look at what Scripture has to say about the kingdom and then the eternal state after that. So turn your Bibles to Revelation 20. And we'll be looking at a few verses. We'll kind of bounce around a little bit. But Revelation 20 is the main text on the millennial kingdom. So the first thing that we see about the kingdom is that Satan is bound. So look at verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So the first reality about the kingdom is that for 1,000 years, Satan will no longer have access to this world. And yes, this is an actual 1,000 years. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, that when numbers are being referenced and mentioned, they have always been literal numbers, actual numbers. Even in the book of Daniel, we saw in the 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah. It says 70 years are planned for your people to be in captivity. He realizes that the 70 years is almost up. So he begins to pray and ask God to do what he's promised to do. And those 70 years were literal. We saw that the 70 times 7 prophecy were all literal years. So there's no reason when we're reading this section of Scripture to see 1,000 years and immediately go to some spiritual idea. This is an actual 1,000 years. Much of what Satan has been doing for the last 6,000 years or so has been building a worldly system that propagates sin. Satan can't be everywhere at once. A lot of people think when they're being tempted by Satan. That's probably not true. Satan is not omnipresent, and he's probably not focused on you at that point. But what he is doing is he's building a world system that entices the sinful inclinations of the fallen human heart. And so political, economic, cultural systems are in place to try and draw the fallen heart away from God. He hates God. He hates the things that God loves, and he loves the things that God hates. And he's manipulated and orchestrated every aspect of secular society to fuel the fleshly lusts of people, to keep them enslaved, to keep unbelievers enslaved to sin, blinded of the reality of eternity, of eternal judgment, and of the opportunity for salvation. That's what this system is designed to do. And for believers, it's designed to be a distraction, a snare, so that you would not focus on the things that we need to be focused on the mission of evangelizing the lost, of loving your family, of adorning the gospel with good works, those kind of things. If he can keep believers distracted, he's being successful. So fallen humans have temptations that come from the outside of us. But also we have temptations that come from the inside of us. But during the kingdom, those temptations that come from the outside are going to be virtually eliminated, greatly reduced, because Satan will be bound. He will no longer be able to create a world system like we see now. So a worldly system entices the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's all going to be done away with. There will still be temptations that come from within fallen human hearts, but even those won't be allowed full expression. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. I wish every politician would memorize this verse, tattoo it on their body or something. It's so true about our culture today. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. When sin in the heart is given a long leash and allowed to go a long time without being punished, it gives people confidence and a commitment to do the sin that's in them. In the kingdom, that's not going to be the case. Sin is going to be dealt with immediately. And so even the temptations that come from within are going to be tamped down. So the kingdom is going to be a place where sin is a rare thing, the complete opposite of what we experience now. And a lot of that has to do with Satan being bound for 1,000 years. He will be released at the end for one last hurrah, which we'll see in a moment, but his end is near. The second reality of the kingdom, after Satan is locked up for 1,000 years, is that there is what we call a sheep and a goat's judgment. So to see that, turn your Bibles back to Matthew 25. And before we get into the specifics of the kingdom, this thing happens. This is the next thing to take place. The Battle of Armageddon has happened. Antichrist, false prophet are done away with. Satan is bound. And then the nations are brought before Christ. And then Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Or naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So, main thing about this to see is that the sheep are the ones who inherit the kingdom. Then he turns, verse 41, to the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink, and so on. So at this point, all humanity is brought before Christ, and the believers inherit the kingdom. Unbelievers are cast into hell. And this is actually one of the main reasons why I am a pre-tribulational, or I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. When I was in seminary, I was really confused on this issue, and I didn't have time in seminary to study it. So after I got done, I committed to trying to figure out what position I took on the rapture. And it was this verse that pushed me way into the pre-tribulational rapture camp. And here's why. When the rapture happens, every believer at that time is instantly glorified. if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, when Christ is coming in Armageddon, then every believer on the earth at that time will be glorified. So at this point in the sheep and goats judgment, all the saints are on the right side of Christ. They would be glorified. They would have glorified bodies. And then unbelievers would be on the left, and then they would be cast into hell. So the only people that would be around to inherit the kingdom would be glorified believers. They would have glorified bodies, and there's a couple issues with that. One is that it seems very clear from Scripture that throughout the kingdom, throughout the 1,000 years, that people are being born, that the population of the earth is built up. And glorified people don't reproduce. They're glorified. Jesus makes that very clear in the Gospels. The second reason is that at the end of the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, as we'll see, there's a massive rebellion of humans that follow Satan and follow his lead and go to war against Christ. And glorified saints are perfect. There's not the possibility. Once you're glorified, there's no possibility of sin. So if only believers, glorified saints, inherit the kingdom, then there would be nobody that would be able to rebel at the end. So that, I think the pre-tribulational view of the rapture best answers how there can be repopulation throughout the kingdom and then a rebellion at the end. Glorified saints wouldn't be able to do that. So you have the sheep and goats judgment. You have unglorified saints that now inherit the kingdom, and they're having babies and repopulating, and these children are fallen just like we are, and they're going to need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ just like everybody else. And we'll see, sadly, many of them won't. The next thing that we see, now we can go back to Revelation 20. The next thing we see is in verse 4. So I'll read verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the big question is, who are they? Be helpful if John would have given a referent there, but he doesn't. So he's going to make us do some contextual investigation. So the way that you do that is if you see a referent like they, you have to work your way back in previous revelation or the previous context to try and find out who is being referred to. So as we start to do this, the nearest possibility would be the nations that we see in verse 3. So they would not deceive the nations any longer. But the problem with this is that the nations are said to be ruled over by Christ, not to rule during the kingdom. So that doesn't work. The next group, the next referent could be the beast and false prophet, but they're already in hell at this point, and that would be weird anyway. The next group would be the kings and commanders of Antichrist's army. At the end of chapter 19, the Battle of Armageddon, but they're destroyed, so that doesn't make any sense. So the last contextual option would be the bride of Christ, introduced in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 14. This is the church. This is the army that follows Christ into the Battle of Armageddon, clothed in white robes. This is us. We're going to be the ones in chapter 20, verse 4, that sit on thrones and judgment is given to, which is an incredible thought. John MacArthur says this. He says, with Satan, his demons, and all God-rejecting sinners out of the way, the millennial kingdom of peace will be established. The supreme ruler in that kingdom will be Jesus Christ. He alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet he has graciously promised that the saints will reign with him. They will rule subordinately over every aspect of life in the kingdom and will perfectly carry out his will. That's what we have to look forward to as saints in the new covenant. Back in chapter 5, this was promised as well. If you remember, the scroll is in the hand of the Father, and the Lamb is the one who has the authority to receive the title deed to the earth. And the saints in heaven begin to sing a new song, and they say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God, with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will rule upon the earth." And this is the fulfillment of that song that they sung in heaven. Jesus gave a really, I think, insightful parable about this very thing. So turn back to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 11 says, "Now while they were listening to these things," Jesus is with his disciples, "Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said," he gives them this parable, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' And it happened that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given them the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared saying, 'Master, your mina had made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'You are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth. For I was afraid of you, because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'From your own mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put money into the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So, Jesus is giving us insight into what the reign of the saints is going to look like in the kingdom. You guys are going to be given responsibility, a stewardship. Faithful stewardship in this life leads to more stewardship in the kingdom. We're each going to have a certain area of oversight. Some of you might have multiple cities that you'll oversee, just like what Jesus says here. Some of us are going to be taking care of bathrooms and toilets, and that's okay, because we're in the kingdom. But there's going to be some kind of responsibility that we have, and that's based off of the stewardship that we have in this life. The more faithful we are here, the more reward that we'll get in the kingdom. And that reward is going to look like responsibility, being able to do things for Christ. So, third thing we see, first thing is Satan is bound. Second thing is the sheep and goats judgment, and believers inherit the kingdom. Third thing is that the glorified saints reign, are given reign over the earth, and they exercise Christ's authority on the earth. And then the next thing we see is that the earth is restored. So what is the kingdom going to be like? Revelation doesn't talk at all about what the kingdom will be like, but but the prophets have a lot to say about this. So we're just going to go to a few verses. You won't have to turn there. I'll put them up on the board. But we see a few elements of the kingdom. First thing we see is that the animal world is going to be restored. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. The animal world is brought back to Edenic realities, where animals are no longer seeking to kill each other. The peace that comes with Christ's rule extends all the way to the animal kingdom. So those of you that are excited about having a pet tiger, that could happen. That could be a reality. Second thing that we see is that the land is no longer cursed. So when the king arrives, the land is redeemed, is restored. Amos 9, verses 13 through 15. Says, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The idea is that the earth is going to produce so fast that it's going to overtake the people that are sowing seed, because it's so productive. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolate cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be uprooted from the land which I gave them, says Yahweh your God. So the earth is restored. There's many, many passages that we could go to where the desert is said to blossom. And the Dead Sea is going to be made fresh. Animals are just, the fish in the Dead Sea are going to repopulate, and it's going to be a very productive place to fish. So the animal world is restored, the land is restored, and there's going to be health and long life. Isaiah 65:20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So we see before the flood, you see men living into being 900 years. I think that reality is going to come back. People are, whether it's because creation is restored or a particular blessing that comes with the king being present, people are going to live a long time. I think people that are born in the kingdom likely will not see death. They'll make it all the way to the end. So, people will live long lives, and there won't be any war, and there will be universal worship of Christ. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. I think this is likely what happens at the end when a massive, that massive worldwide tectonic event causes, you know, islands to disappear and mountains to be out of their place. I think through that, Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion, or from Jerusalem, will go forth the law, and from the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge many peoples and will render decisions for mighty distant nations through us. We're going to be scattered around the world. He's going to be ruling through his people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them tremble. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. Back in the time of Micah, to be outside the city walls was a bit of a risky adventure. Because if nations were to come, people were to come, you weren't under the protection of the city. You're behind the walls. But in the millennial kingdom, it's unwalled cities. There's no threat of violence. You can be out of the city and not have anything to worry about. That's the idea that Micah is giving. So these and many other verses show that the earth will be fully restored to Garden of Eden-like conditions. This is going to be perfect, as it were. Yet there's still sin remaining, so that's going to have to be dealt with. But creation is fully restored. Okay, we can go back to Revelation 20 if you're not there. So that's what the kingdom is like. There's one last thing that happens. Satan is going to be released again for one last attempt to defeat Christ. So in verses 7 through 10, and when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, unbelievers, there's going to be unbelievers that are in the kingdom. The believers that inherit the kingdom have babies. Those babies need to be converted. Many of them will not be converted. And so they're perpetually frustrated under Christ's rule. They have sinful inclinations in their heart that want to be expressed, and that is immediately stamped down. They're not allowed to express it, and so their frustration just continues to grow. And so this leads to greater and greater frustration and anger at Christ. And then Satan is released at the end of these 1,000 years. And he has fertile ground now in the hearts of the unconverted to organize a rebellion. And with very few people dying during the kingdom, the earth's population is going to explode. So at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be countless unconverted people that will be ready to attack Christ. It says in the text, like the sand of the seashore, just an uncountable number. And this is just a testimony to the impossibility of conversion apart from the work of God in the heart. They have every possible reason to follow Christ, to repent of their sin, and to follow this perfect Savior and King. He's demonstrating his righteous rule, that he's compassionate and loving. Everything that was true about him when he came the first time is still true about him when he comes the second time. He's a compassionate King who rules perfectly. And yet, they hate him for it. Just the unbelieving heart will not have the righteousness of God. And so Satan will convince them that they're able to accomplish the impossible, that they're going to actually be able to overthrow Christ and defeat him. And so they go to war against Christ and attack Jerusalem. And fire rains down from heaven. Again, just a really dismissive last verse. Fire rains down from heaven and destroys them. That's it. What they thought was possible is put down in an instant. And so this is Satan's last hurrah. After this, he's thrown into the lake of fire and his eternity is sealed. His false prophet and Antichrist are already there. Now Satan is there with them, and he will no longer have an impact on anyone ever again. And so that's it. That's the kingdom. At this point, now the kingdom's over, and we transition to the great white throne judgment. And this is the most terrifying thing to happen in all of human history. The tribulation was bad. Armageddon was bad. But the great white throne judgment is the peak of righteous horror, for lack of a better word. Every unbeliever is resurrected into an eternal body. You could say it's a glorified body, but it's not sinless. It's just able to endure the punishments of hell, and they are judged. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just a terrifying scene. That first phrase there, heaven and earth fled away. The word flee gives you the idea of what this scene will be like. Heaven and earth, the most unmovable things in the human mind, run out of fear. That's what's being communicated here. Mercy and grace has come to an end. The only thing that these people who are resurrected at this time can expect is perfect justice. Mercy and grace is over. The people at this event are only unbelievers. All believers have already been resurrected, or they've made it through the millennial kingdom, trusting in Christ for their righteousness. And I imagine, it doesn't say, but I imagine at that point they're glorified the way that the saints at the rapture are glorified. In an instant, they receive their heavenly bodies. And it says books are opened. So you have one category of books and another category of a certain book. The category of books, I think the way to understand that is just all the deeds of the life of that unbeliever. Everything that they've ever done is being recorded in a heavenly account book. And so those deeds are read off to them, as it were. And they see everything that they've ever done. They've seen every opportunity that they've had for repentance. Every time somebody has shared the gospel with them, every time they've looked at creation and had the thought, man, this had to have been created by a God. And they suppress that thought. Or their conscience in them was convicting them of sin, and they suppress that. All of that is being recorded, and all of that is brought before them. And then one last book is the Lamb's Book of Life. And so they see that if I have to give an account of my own righteousness, this is what I have to stand on. My only other option is for somebody else to give an account for me, to stand on the righteousness of another. And the names written in this book are those people that get that blessing. And they see that their name is not written in that book. And so just the terror that has to overcome you at that point. It's very sad. But that's it. That's sin is dealt with at that point. There's no more sin. Now everything that we see from verses 21 to 22 is just glory. It's a sinless existence. And so the next thing we see is the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they will no longer There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So there's debate on whether this is a completely new heaven and a new earth. Does God do away with the old heaven and the old earth completely and create something new? Or is this a refurbished, renewed heaven and earth that we have currently? I lean towards it being a new creation based off of 2 Peter 3, among other things, but this verse I think is helpful. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out," or you could say burned up or destroyed. "Since all these things would be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to this promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I just feel like that is so thorough in explaining the idea of the elements. He uses a Greek word there that just means the smallest things that they would have understood, whether that's atoms or cells or whatever it is. The smallest bits are burned up and destroyed. I don't think it's particularly important. I know Michael Vlock takes a different view. He takes that it's a restored earth that we currently live on. The main idea is that it's going to be completely different than what we have now. Even if it is a refurbished earth that we live on, it's going to be totally different than what we see today. The earth now is really kind of the garbage dump of what it used to be before the flood. The flood came and destroyed everything, and it's like a destroyed home. And so even if it is refurbished, it's going to be amazing. It's going to look completely different. So the earth and heaven are new. The next thing we see is New Jerusalem, the holy city, comes down out of heaven. Verse 15, we'll jump down to verse 15. "And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurements," which are also angelic measurements. It's just a funny little addition there by John. "And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, I don't know how to pronounce that, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the gates with a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." So this is a massive city. 1,200 stadia would be, I think it was calculated to be 1,380 miles. It's 1,380 miles to Los Angeles from McPherson. So think of a square that goes from McPherson to Los Angeles, up to Seattle, over to somewhere in Canada, and then back down to McPherson. That's the size of the city, and it's a cube. So it's not just flat like that. It's built up. So we're dealing with a completely different kind of existence than what we know today. A city that's a cube, I don't know how to explain that. It just is something that we get to look forward to. The beauty of the city is going to be breathtaking. I can't imagine what a city made out of precious stones will look like, but it will no doubt be the most beautiful place you've ever seen. I mean, transparent gold. I don't know what to think about that. That's just wild. Gates that are one giant pearl. Yeah, it's going to be amazing. And remember, even the eternal state is a physical place where the nations of the world are working and creating things and bringing into the city the things that they've created to worship and honor the Lord. So there's no reason to believe this section needs to be spiritualized. This is a reality. It's going to be a beautiful place made out of physical things. But the most beautiful part is in verses 22 through 27. And I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is where the Trinity is. This is where the God who created and who has redeemed us exists. And he exists with unfettered access. There's no longer a veil. There's no longer sacrifices that need to happen. There's no longer praying to a God that exists, but we get to go speak to him face to face. This is the most precious part about eternity future, the eternal state, is that we get perfect communion with God. We get a fellowship with God face to face. His glory is going to be what illumines the world. No need for the sun and the moon and the stars, because the glory of God is what illumines everything. So that's the new Jerusalem. That's the new heavens and the new earth. And in that, finally, is the tree of life. What was originally given as a blessing in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, and then was forbidden access after the fall, is once again given to God's people as a blessing for all eternity. Look at verse 22, verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there would no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will no longer have the need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This again speaks to the physicality of the eternal state. Even though we're in glorified bodies and unable to die, there's still a sense in which we're dependent on God. We'll forever be dependent on God as his creatures. That's the nature of being a creature. And so I think the tree of life in some way is going to be important in our eternal existence with God, for healing, for blessing. I think that the tree represents that. I have no idea how that all works out beyond that, but that's what we get to look forward to. So this is our future for all eternity. Sin is forever banished and confined to hell. All of creation is made new. We'll never have one more sinful thought or word or deed. We'll only desire to honor the Lord with all of those who were with at all times. No more difficult relationships between brothers and sisters, because we'll have perfect humility. We'll always be seeking one another's good at every opportunity. We'll get to have perfect fellowship with our Creator forever. That's the eternal state. And that's the end. That's the end of what the Bible has to say about future things. I wanted to do a few questions and answers. I had a couple that came in, and then any of you guys that have questions, I'd be up for answering those. One question that came in says, if we will not live through the tribulation, why do we need to study and know the details of what's coming? It says in Revelation, we are blessed if we listen to and obey these words. What does that mean? What are we supposed to obey in this book? Good question. The book of Revelation is not just things future. Chapter 4 all the way to 22 is, but there was immediate instruction for churches that John had ministered to. So from chapters 2 and 3, there are instructions to seven different churches. And so I think the primary recipient of the letter are those churches, and so they needed to heed the instructions that Jesus gave to those specific churches, but that has implications on us. So the instructions, the condemnations of those churches and the praises that God, that Christ gave those churches should be understood and followed by us. So for instance, the church in Ephesus, it says, I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. So seek the things that that you had from the start. Seek the joy in the Lord that you had from the beginning, the desire to evangelize that you had from the beginning. That's something that we can obey and follow. So that would be one way that we can apply what's written in the book. The things that are happening in the tribulation, we won't be able to apply. But I do think that it understanding these things elevates the Lord in our mind and heart, so that when we come to worship him, we have a higher view of who he is and what he is accomplishing in history. And so I think it elevates our worship. So I think that's one outworking of studying prophecy, is just having a high view of God. But as far as obeying, I think those chapters 2 and 3 are the main areas that we would want to read and try and apply to our lives. Another question says, do you think that those who receive the mark of the beast can be forgiven? The description of Revelation 14, 9 through 11 closely parallels other passages depicting hell. Yet Matthew 12, 31 through 32 singles out the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the only sin that cannot be forgiven. So first, no, I don't think that if you receive the mark of the beast, that you will be forgiven. Mainly because of the reiteration of that. If you go back to chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw the souls who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. So I think those people who receive the mark of the beast are indicating their settled commitment to be against Christ and for Antichrist. John MacArthur disagrees with me on that. So he's probably right, but based off of my understanding of things, it just seems like it's very explicit in the book of Revelation, this will not happen. And I think the way to understand that, if you go back at Revelation 14, yeah, 9 through 11, actually drop down to verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's interesting that it adds the perseverance of the saints on the back end of the instructions about receiving the mark of the beast. And I think the way to understand that is that God is not going to, he's going to sovereignly disallow his elect to receive the mark of the beast. Those that he has elected that haven't converted yet, I think will, for whatever reason, remove themselves from taking that mark. And all the believers that have been converted at this point, the Lord will keep them from becoming weak in that moment of fear, and will strengthen them. Because the perseverance of the saints has everything to do with the Lord and has nothing to do with us. If it was up to us in our own strength, we would walk away from Christ and we would deny him with the smallest of temptations. But because God has promised to complete the good work that he's started in us, he makes sure that we see salvation all the way to the end. And so I think the same thing applies here. The elect, God is going to sovereignly keep them from taking that mark. But like I said, John thinks that there could be people that aren't converted yet and maybe take the mark of the beast early and then get converted later on in the tribulation. So, like I said, he's a smart guy. So, any other questions that you guys have? Yes, Isaac. So, will we have the same family in the new heavens and the new earth? Yes, but we won't relate to each other the way that we relate to each other now. So, yes. So, let me see if I can break this down. Mom will always forever have been your mom on earth, but she won't still be your mom in heaven. Does that make sense? You won't relate to her that way. You'll just be really good friends. Better friends than you are now, yes. Yeah, you're still going to love mom a lot, and she's going to love you a lot, and you guys will be close, but we won't relate to each other the same way. Any other questions? Okay. Let me pray, and then we can be done.